Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see so many people out this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts 18. We're going to be starting there this morning in a lesson I've entitled Apollos, Mighty in the Scriptures. And I would encourage you, all of you that are able to come back tonight as we study about a marriage that shaped history. So come out tonight and find out more. But this morning we're going to talk about Apollos from Acts 18, 24 to 28. You know, it's interesting, as you're turning over there, you're going to notice as we talk about Apollos this morning, he's only mentioned in a handful of verses, but in the short verses that were given about him, we actually know quite a bit about him, including where he was born. While we don't know extensively about him, as we do some of the apostles and even the apostle Paul, he didn't write any epistles that we know of. He didn't write any inspired epistles. It's not recorded that he performed any miracles, and yet he has a great commendation written about him in his very short introduction, starting in Acts 18 and verse 24. So go ahead and turn over there with me. In Acts 18, starting in verse 24, we get an introduction to this Jew named Apollos. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." In this short introduction that we get from him, we find out he's a Jew with a very Greek name. And by all indications, he's a disciple of John the Baptist. And somewhere along the way, he was taught the way of the Lord. And so now we find him in Ephesus and he's teaching. We're told he was an eloquent man. But verse 24 tells us he was mighty in the Scriptures. This would be an allusion to the Old Testament Scriptures that would point to Jesus. And it says he was mighty in the Scriptures. There are many ways that a person can be described. And to have someone described as mighty in the Scriptures would be a very good one, I would think. And one that as saints, as disciples, who are supposed to be apt or skilled at teaching, we ought to want it said of us that we are mighty in the Scriptures. And so we're going to see there are many lessons we can learn from this Jew with a Greek name. Apollos the Alexandrian, as he becomes known, who was he? In Acts 18, 24 to 26, we find out he's a Jew. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. He had only heard the baptism of John, and somewhere along the way he heard what was said about Jesus, and so his message was not the complete story. He was accurate where he knew about it. It said that he was accurate when he talked about Jesus, but he was taken aside and taught a more perfect or accurate way. John's message focused on repentance, which is what Jesus focused on too. John's focus was repentance. That was the first step. But the whole message is to repent from sin, then believe and obey in Jesus Christ through baptism, Mark 16, 16. That the gospel was to be preached, it was to be believed, heard, believed, then they were to repent and be baptized. John's gospel was teaching repentance, and that baptism was not for the forgiveness of sins, but to prepare them for that repentance that would lead them to salvation. So his focus was as John's was, and that was on the baptism of John. He was born at Alexandria. That was a chief seat of Hebrew learning. There was a school there at Alexandria that similar to the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. In Acts 18:24, we're told that he was an Alexandrian by birth. This was a Greek city. This Jew with a Greek name was from the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and it had a very large Jewish population. Alexandria was a seaport on the northern coast of Egypt, founded by Alexander the Great. It's in Egypt, but I called it a Greek city. It's because Alexander the Great had founded it. That's why it's called Alexandria. It's named after Alexander the Great. The city was considered the height of cosmopolitan or metropolitan or whatever you want to call it. It was the height of current affairs, the height of current technology. It was since it was founded, even to the time as they were talking about in the first century. Egyptians, Romans, and Greeks all lived there. Over a quarter of the population was Jewish. So we find Romans, we find Egyptians, we find Greeks, and Jews and proselytes up that became, and all of those three that became proselytes and became Jewish, so then over a quarter of the population was Jewish. So there would be synagogues there. In fact, we find about 150 years before the birth of Jesus, this is the place where the Septuagint was translated. There was a need at that time as the world was being Hellenized, as it was called, and we're speaking more and more Greek. Hebrew was becoming less and less and dying out. There was a need to translate. But also a Ptolemaic king of that time period, he decided he was trying to find every major book and get it translated into Greek. And so it was going to serve two purposes. One, it would help the Jews be able to read and speak in the language that was more dominant than Hebrew. And it was going to satisfy the ego of the Ptolemaic king who wanted his library in Alexandria to be complete. So the Septuagint was translated. And so the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek there at Alexandria. So there was a major school of learning that was there. The city was famous for its great library, which at one time held over 7 million volumes. It was considered the cultural and educational center of the world. It is in this city that Apollos was born, and he was raised as a Jew. In Acts chapter 5, 34, and Acts 22, 3, the school of Gamaliel is referenced. The school at Alexandria was greater than the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. We also see that Apollos is described as an eloquent man in verse 24. Here the Greek word for eloquent means either a man skilled in the use of words, or it could be used of one who is skilled in ideas and thinking. And we're kind of led to see that Apollos was both, as we're going to continue, as we continue this thought all the way into verse 28, as we were told of what he was able to do in talking to the Jews. He was an eloquent man, skilled in words and skilled in ideas and thinking. He was able to reason from the scriptures. You know, there are two different thoughts on education, especially in the realm of preaching. There are some that depreciate the value of a college education and say it's not necessary. Well, then there's some who go to the extreme and worship at the altar of secular education and say that everybody needs to have a degree. A secular education is a means to an end. For a preacher, it's not essential to being in the service of the kingdom. In fact, we can look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 and find where fishermen amazed the Sanhedrin. They said, "Are these not Galilean fishermen?" And yet they amazed them with their words. So we find that he was mighty in the scriptures, Acts 18, verse 24. His instruction was in the anticipation of the Messiah as revealed in the Old Testament, and where he spoke about the things concerning Jesus, he was accurate. So we might ask the question, what was he doing at Ephesus? In Acts 18, 24 to 25, we're told that he came to Ephesus, and Paul's not here at this time. We find in chapter 19 of verse 1 that as Apollos goes into Corinth, Paul passed through Ephesus, so they just missed each other here. But he was fervent in the Spirit. The CEV is called the Current English Version, and it says, it translates this fervent in spirit with great excitement. So Apollos was with great excitement. He was not merely going through the motions. This wasn't something just an ordinary trip for him. He was excited about it. He was fervent in spirit about it. He was giving it his all. When he went into Ephesus, his idea there was to preach. He spoke and he taught diligently concerning the things of the Lord, we're told. This is as saints, this is how we're to be described. 2 Timothy 2:15. The New American says, "Be diligent." The King James says, "Study to show yourself approved, the workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Where he was touching upon the things of Jesus, it says he was accurate, but he didn't have the complete story. So this passage indicates, though, that while he spoke with authority, while he spoke fervently in spirit, while he was eloquent, he didn't have the complete story. This indicates he knew nothing of the gospel of Jesus and the baptism that he commanded in Mark 16:16. Though he might have known something of the Lord, though he might have known a lot about Jesus and was able to teach the Jews about them, he didn't have the complete story. He only knew the baptism of John. If we were to go back to Matthew 11:10 and Malachi 3:1, John's baptism was preparatory. It was not the final result. John's baptism was commanded by God. Luke 7:29-30. So John's baptism was commanded. In fact, John the Baptist was telling any and all who would come to visit him in the Jordan River. You can see in Matthew 3. Roman soldiers came to him. The religious leaders came to him. The common people came to him. And his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Messiah is at hand. But those who obey Christ's baptism, they confess him as Lord. You see this in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8:37, somewhere in his preaching, baptism comes up and the Ethiopian eunuch says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Remember what he said in verse 37. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the true and living God. And they went down into the water and he was baptized. Those who obey Christ's baptism confess Christ. If he didn't know about Jesus' gospel, if he only had the baptism of John, he wouldn't know that step. And so Christ's baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while we're not told anything about that connected with John's. And it was for salvation. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, it's being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ that forgives us of our sins, that washes away our sins, calling on the name of Jesus. Not so with John's. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Sometimes we might read this and we kind of take for granted the question that Paul asked. But why did Paul ask, into what were they baptized? You know, this is a valid question for people today. Into what were you baptized? Because they'll say they're Christians. They'll say they're disciples or they're followers of Christ. And so it's a valid question. Into what then were you baptized? Because we might notice some differences. We might see that they don't believe what we believe. They don't hold the Scriptures as holy and as authoritative as we do. But yet they say they follow Christ. Here they were described as disciples in Ephesus. But there was something different about them. And Paul asked, into then what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul then gives us the difference between the baptism of John and Jesus. He said, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And certainly we can go to John 1:29 and see John do that. It says, the next day, after he told them, I am not the Messiah, I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. John 1:29, the next day he points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's saying, this is the one I told you about. This is him. So Paul says the baptism of John pointed the people to Jesus and prepared them to repent. When they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's valid to ask people today, into what were you baptized? If into denominations, if into the ideas of men, then it's proper to baptize them into the name of Jesus, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they might receive that forgiveness of sins that a baptism to identify with a particular church, a baptism to identify with a particular congregation, a baptism just because they're told they're of the age of accountability and they must be baptized, none of that does their soul any good. It just gets their body wet. So if we ask, into what were you baptized? If they can't answer for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's proper to baptize them the correct way. And this is what Paul did to these disciples. So while it's not told to us that this is what happened to Apollos, Looking at the example of other disciples of John who were found, it's easy to assume that Apollos, somewhere after being talked to by Priscilla and Aquila, was baptized the correct way, because we find him being referred to as Paul, as a preacher of the gospel. And so we're told he was taught a more accurate way. In Acts 18, verse 26, Apollos spoke boldly, yet inaccurately on some things. Have we known people today that way? Yeah, they'll be very bold, but they might be missing something. It might be completely untrue in some cases. That's not the case with Apollos. Where he touched on Jesus, he was accurate. He just didn't have the complete story. So he was taught more accurately. The King James renders it more perfectly, telling us that he wasn't teaching error as much as he was omitting, or we might call it the error of omission, and they took him aside. They didn't refute him publicly, which lets me know that he wasn't teaching error. In fact, the inspired writing there in Acts 18 tells us that where he talked about Jesus, he spoke accurately. But he only had a part of the story. So they took him aside, perhaps after he was done teaching. They took him aside, and this husband and wife talked to him privately. You know, a few months ago, we talked about Priscilla and Aquila and how theirs was a marriage that worked for the Lord. They worked together. Every time they're mentioned together. And here, we talked about how they cared about his soul enough to take him aside and teach him more accurately. Some people get the attitude, well, I'm the preacher, I can't be corrected. And Apollos didn't have that attitude, and neither should preachers today. They didn't have the attitude of, oh, he's preaching, we can't correct him. No, they took him aside and they taught him more perfectly, more accurately. There's a commendation on both sides here. Both on Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple who wanted to do what was right before God. And by teaching this young man who had great potential and zeal to put him on the right path. But we also see Apollos took their correction. He didn't say, I already know everything there is to know. You don't need to correct me. Remember in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. The Jews this caused such an uproar that the Sanhedrin wanted to get to the bottom of it. And so they called in the man who was born blind. And they said, who healed you? And they didn't like the answer, so they called in his parents. Who healed him? And they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue for mentioning Jesus. So they said, he's of the right age, ask him. So they brought him back in. And when he said, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. Never has it been recorded that a man born blind received his sight. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. Remember what they said to him? Who are you to teach us? And they kicked him out of the synagogue. There are people still today who have the attitude, who are you to teach me? We knew of a young man, and I hope that it has changed now. It's been many years. But a young, fresh preacher told people actually from the pulpit that unless two or three came to him, nobody could correct him. And then when two or three came to him, he changed and said they had to have it in writing. And that he was uncorrectable because he was teaching from the pulpit. I want to tell all aspiring preachers and preachers alike who might be in the audience, that's not the attitude we are to have. Apollos certainly did not have that. He was mighty in the scriptures, we're told. He was eloquent. He spoke accurately on the things that he knew about. And when he was corrected, when he was taught a more accurate or perfect way, he took that correction because it was to his benefit. Let us never have the attitude that I am incorrectible. Priscilla and Aquila took it upon themselves to teach him privately. Sometimes we need to be Priscilla and Aquila, and sometimes we're Apollos. We need to do the teaching. Sometimes we need to receive the correction and make the corrections necessary. Their actions here shed light on 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:12 that tells us women are not to usurp authority over men or teach publicly in the assembly. This tells us that this is not an assembly. They took him privately and they taught him. They, Priscilla and Aquila, taught him. Women can teach just privately. There's nothing wrong with that. So then we find Apollos then went to Achaia in verses 27 and 28. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. So Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. They teach him a more accurate, perfect way. It adds to his arsenal of his knowledge of Jesus and his accuracy. And is able, the brethren encouraged him to go across to Achaia. Not only encouraging him, they weren't just saying, "Hey, get out of here. We want to be rid of you." They wrote letters of recommendation and sent it ahead of him to Achaia so that he would be received as if they were receiving one of them. So when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he must have been receptive to that more accurate teaching of Priscilla and Aquila, further commending his character of not being prideful or rejection of correction. Apollos became highly recommended, well respected, and capable, in spite of all other qualifications brethren might place on a preacher. This is what he needs: to be highly recommended, well respected, and capable, accurate, mighty in the scriptures. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Again, the scriptures here refer to the Old Testament. He's able to use the Old Testament prophecies to demonstrate what the Jews should have already known, that Jesus was the Christ. The word refuted in the Greek, some translations might say persuaded. The word refuted here does not mean he convinced them to convert. What it means is that he proved what he was saying. When he refuted what they were saying, it meant he backed up his thoughts, his ideas, his words with evidence. Which leads me to believe that the Greek word for eloquent in his case meant both. One who is skilled in his use of words and one skilled in ideas and thinking. Because he is able to take the Old Testament prophecies, link them together, and show that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. By strong arguments, he wore down all their arguments and in effect silenced them. That's what it means to powerfully refute. He showed by evidence where their arguments were wrong. He used scripture to prove. The New American says refute. The King James says convinced. How do you convince somebody, especially when their idea or their thought process is wrong or in error? Oftentimes, the only way you're going to convince them is through evidence, through proof that what they were thinking, what they believed was wrong. He was able to powerfully refute what they did, and he did it publicly. This was either in a synagogue or in a debate forum. And Jude verse 3 tells us all saints are to be able to do this, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. We see Apollos being able to do that in demonstration to those who were in error, to powerfully refute them in public. Apollos was a man who was mighty in the scriptures. And he became even more so because of the teachings of Priscilla and Aquila. And he became well recommended and capable by the brethren there in Ephesus, sending him on to Achaia. Then we find in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, that Apollos went on to Corinth. And this is going to be referenced later. So let's talk about Apollos' work in Corinth. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for this part of this. Not much is told us there in Acts. The narrative goes back following Paul as he goes into Ephesus. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we get a little bit of idea, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians later, about some of the things that happened. He went to Corinth in Acts 19, verse 1. We're told he became extremely popular and successful, although factions arose, perhaps through no fault of his own. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he?" That could be applied to Peter or Cephas or even Apollos. He says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were they baptized in the name of Peter or Apollos? Hopefully not. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Paul's talking about these factions, these divisions that arose. And certainly we still see those types of things today. Well, I'm of this preacher, and now I believe in this preacher, and we become these people that have preacheritis. So that when a preacher goes astray, and I've seen it firsthand, where a preacher starts teaching error, and rather than the congregation standing up and saying, no, that's not right, half of them go with him, if not more. A congregation that I was a member of for many years fell all apart. It was split twice because the preacher was teaching things he should not have. And there are still people, some friends of mine, who still are attending where he is at because they had preacheritis. Well, he was well respected. He was capable. I would even say at one time he was mighty in the scriptures, but he went astray. And the people should have stood up and said, no, that's not right. But no, they put on their blinders and they go with him. And certainly we see this starting to happen at Corinth. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Another saying, I'm of Christ. You can almost imagine the succession there, right? Jesus being better than all of them. Well, I'm of Jesus. And so I'm even more holier than thou of Peter and Paul and Apollos. That such division doesn't belong in the body of Christ. That's why he started off in verse 10 saying there should be no divisions among you. You ought to be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, and that you should all be in agreement. Maybe this is why he couldn't return. But in chapter 3, starting in verse 4, it says, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. See, we find Apollos in Corinth. Paul went to Corinth. He's talking about two preachers who went to the same area. And so he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. He's saying, you weren't saved because of me. You weren't saved because of Apollos. You heard our teaching. You obeyed that teaching, but you were saved because of God. You were saved because of what Jesus did. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Notice how he refers to him and Apollos, himself and Apollos. You know, sometimes among preachers there becomes jealousy, strife, competition. Preaching the Word of God is not a competition. We ought to be thankful and glad when other preachers that might be more skilled and more eloquent or more mighty in the Scriptures than we are come along to the same group. This is one of the reasons I love having gospel meetings. We have one coming up in April. We have another one scheduled in October. It gives everybody a chance to hear somebody else. They might even preach the same topic that you've heard 100 times and teach it in a way that strikes your heart, right? It's not a competition. Paul didn't look at Apollos or even Peter as being in competition with himself. He refers to him and his Apollos as one. The one who plants, the one who waters, we're one. Why? Because we're fellow servants of God. He considered Apollos a brother, a fellow worker. He planted, Apollos watered. And then chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. In chapter 16 and verse 12, one of the last mentions of Apollos in this letter to the Corinthians. And it kind of tells you the mark that Apollos had on them. We're told in Acts 19:1 that Apollos made his way to Corinth. And he had his mark on him because he's mentioned several times in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And then finally, we find in verse 12, they wanted him to return. They wanted him to come back. But it says, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Maybe the factions that arose, there were those claiming that they were of his teaching. Maybe that's why he couldn't return. Whatever his reasoning that he couldn't return then, he did want to come back. And Paul had urged Apollos to go to Corinth, but he was looking for another opportunity. He was waiting till he had an opportunity to come. You know, one of the commendations for him is in some cases there's no desire for a preacher to return. I don't know about here, but in a congregation we had in Alaska, oftentimes after a gospel meeting, we'd hear brethren say, put him on the return call list. And others that say, that was good once, but let's not call him back. Right? Sometimes there are congregations that don't want a person to return, for whatever the reason. The Corinthians loved Apollos. They wanted him to come back. And so Paul had urged Apollos to come back to them, and Apollos' answer was when he had opportunity. It's a great commendation to him that having been a great influence to them, to preaching, as Paul called it, he planted, Apollos watered, which means they were not in competition together. They taught the same thing, reaffirming the same message, and they wanted Apollos to come back. And so Apollos was successful in retaining the confidence of the brethren at Corinth. What a great remark about him. What a great commendation about him that this group of people liked him, they loved him, they wanted him to be able to come back. And not that we hear of some preachers that they're greatly loved, but it's because their message is watered down and they tell the people what they want to hear. That's not how Paul described Apollos. They loved him because of his sincere love of the truth. And they wanted to hear him again. Apollos continued to work for the Lord. Paul references him as a fellow worker with himself in furthering the gospel. There in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Apollos, from what little that we have of him, ought to cause us to reflect on a number of things. I meant to mention also, there's one other mention of Apollos, and that is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Here is Paulus, as Paul is writing to Titus in his later years. He's still thinking about Apollos. And he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. So Paul regarded Apollos greatly. And even in his letter to Titus was asking them to make sure he lacked nothing. But looking at what, those are the passages concerning Apollos, where he is mentioned. That's what we know about him. And what little we know, we actually know quite a lot about his character, don't we? And so knowing what we do know, it ought to cause us to reflect on a number of things in our own lives. And this is going to be written as if it's me, but I want you to think about it as you. Which is more important for a preacher? College credentials or a knowledge of the Word of God? One can be eloquent without a degree. Nothing wrong with an education, but there are some brethren who would not take another preacher over one with a degree. It may not have any bearing on the way he preaches or what he preaches or how he does. Or one might be more accurate than another. I sat down and talked to a preacher who at least three times in an hour-long conversation referenced his diploma in his office. And I talked to many other couples from this other congregation, and they said you couldn't talk to the guy, you couldn't correct him, because any time you started to tell him he was wrong, he referenced that diploma hanging on the wall in his office. That drove me crazy. And I was talking to him as a preacher to a preacher. I can only imagine what that was like for many of the people at that congregation. And in fact, I heard what their thoughts on that were as some of those couples came over to our congregation from that. There's nothing wrong with an education. I'm obviously not against that. I hold two-year degrees, as far as I went. I loved going to college. But there's some brethren who place an emphasis on that rather than looking at, is the man mighty in the Scriptures? That's what we ought to look for. Are they knowledgeable? Are they accurate? Do they have a love for the truth? Not a love of themselves, and to point at some diploma on their wall to say, I'm the end-all, be-all, you can't discuss anything with me. That's not the attitude we ought to have. And we certainly don't see that attitude with Apollos. And we don't know whether he had he went to that school in Alexandria or not. We don't know where his training came from. What we do know is when it came to the Scriptures, he knew what he was talking about. And once he was taught that more accurate way, Paul refers to him as a fellow worker. Am I fervent in spirit? 2 Timothy 2:15 tells all saints we are to study, to be diligent, to be that workman who does not need to be ashamed, that we might all rightly divide or accurately handle the word of truth. If others corrected me according to the word, would I be as willing as Apollos to change my preaching and teaching? That's a big one. Do I have that attitude? Do I have that spirit? Do I have a love for the truth so much that when someone shows me where I am in error, that I'm willing to change? Would others recommend me to work and help others in furthering the gospel? Would other saints consider me a fellow worker? Would other saints consider me a fellow servant of God? That's something all of us need to consider. And would they want me to return? After teaching others, after spending time with others, would they want me to return? The Corinthians, the brethren at Ephesus, all had high things to say about Apollos because they had a love of the truth and they saw that love of the truth in him and saw he was willing and capable and able to teach him. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Is that how I would be described? That's not a description that should just be applied to a preacher, but to all saints who are all to be able to teach. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:15. That the bondservant of the Lord needs to be able to teach. Needs to be diligent to study to be that workman who does not need to be ashamed. Apollos was mighty, but he was also found to be lacking in some areas. And he was taught a more accurate or perfect way. And that only happens because he had a heart, a humble heart, to be corrected and to take that correction, that his more accurate way, his more perfect teaching, might make him complete and become a useful fellow worker of Paul. We need to have that heart to be taught, no matter our maturity level. We need to be able to say to others when they bring something to our attention and be able to say, I was wrong. That wasn't right. And make corrections. Not, who are you to teach me? That's the wrong attitude. And none of us should have that attitude. No matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how mature we are in our Christianity and our walk with God, let us never have a heart that is uncorrectable. May we strive to be mighty in the Scriptures. What a description of this servant of God. And a description that we should all want to attain. May we strive to be mighty in the Scriptures, ever studying, ever learning, that we might accurately handle the word of truth. And I want to close with 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I saw some of you chuckling at the picture. Becky has titled this picture, Connor Finds Religion. But you should ask her about the picture that followed this when he goes back to his pagan ways and leaves bite marks on her pages. But tonight, this morning, as we study what little is known of Apollos, despite the little that's written about him, we see a man who is eloquent, a man fervent in spirit, a man accurate, and a man mighty in the Scriptures. Someone that we should all desire to attain those characteristics. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be, that you might repent of your sins, be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you might have the forgiveness of your sins, regardless of your background, regardless of what you've been baptized to in the past, that you might have that forgiveness of sins and attain salvation. And if you are a Christian this morning, not living the way that you should, perhaps not studying the way that you should, or perhaps having the attitude that I can't be corrected, now's the time to make that correction, to have that humble heart, to get over your pride, to repent of your sin, that you can be renewed in the fold of God. And if we can assist you in any of these things this morning, come forward now while we stand and while we sing.